Over the last 3 weeks, we've done a brief overview of what the Bible says about the people of God so that we can begin to better understand who we are as a church, who we are as a local church. Over these 3 weeks, we've learned that the church is the chosen, miraculously created, international, marked off people of God who believe the promises of God and are gathered together by God in order to listen to God and obey God. We saw last week that one of Israel's main problems after the Exodus was that they boiled worship down to their activities, their religious activities in the temple, and then they lived the rest of their lives without any regard to the Lord. Their shallow religion and hypocrisy eventually led to their exile. God's patience with them eventually ran out. God would not let His people live in rebellion against Him forever. And this leaves us wondering if the exile, if God taking His promised people out of His promised land, their promised land, and kicking them out and sending them all over the world, the exile, did that bring God's work of gathering His people to an end? How could God's people be gathered together since they were now scattered all over the world? How could the nations of the world be blessed through Israel if Israel turned out to be a colossal failure? Would God ever assemble His people again? Now, the same prophets who pronounced judgment to God's people also promised the restoration of God's people. They promised the people of God that though they had sinned and though judgment was coming, that beyond judgment was the hope of redemption and restoration. We see this in a couple places. Really, we see this all over the prophets. I'll read you two. Isaiah 27, 12 through 13. Isaiah says, "In that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." God will bring His people, gather His people again, interestingly, at a mountain. This time the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. He'll gather His people in His presence. Again, we see it also over in Jeremiah 16. I'll just give you again two samples of this. The Lord's promised restoration. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers.'" Though the people of God had sinned against God and were judged by God through being taken out of their promised land, they would not be forgotten by God. The Lord would not forget His promises. The Lord was not a liar. His plan to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars and bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's offspring was still in motion even while God's people were scattered to the four winds of the earth. The sin of God's people was not stronger than the grace of their God. And I think some of you need to hear that this morning, by the way. The sin of God's people is not stronger than the grace of their God. The sin of our lives is not stronger than the grace of our God. Amen? Do you believe that? That's why we sing about the cross every single week. But God's restoration of His people, undoubtedly, His people Israel, undoubtedly brought up another question for them. After they were brought back and restored to their land, how would they know that the same thing wouldn't happen again? Wouldn't they just live in perpetual fear, wondering if God was going to kick them out the next time they screwed up? Could they be sure that they would stay faithful to the Lord? How could God's people enjoy the promises of the Abrahamic covenant as long as they lived under the curses of the Mosaic covenant? As long as the curses of the Mosaic covenant hung over them. The Mosaic covenant is what came through Moses. It said that if the people of God broke God's law, then they would lose their inheritance as his people. They would lose their land. They would lose God's blessing. In mercy, by the way, God let his people rebel for hundreds of years. Right? They didn't like get into the promised land and then screw up once. And God was like, you're out of here. Their idolatry and false worship and rampant sin went on for centuries before God's patience dried up and judgment came. That's what happened in the exile. He scattered them among the nations. After they came back into the land, after the exile, they were still under the Mosaic covenant. How, under this covenant that we've talked about last week, how could they be sure that they would stay faithful to the Lord? And the bottom line is that they couldn't. They couldn't be sure. They couldn't be sure that they would stay faithful to the Lord. This is why, in God's mercy, he had another covenant that he was going to establish with his people. It would be a covenant of grace, just like the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, meaning that this new covenant wasn't going to depend on their obedience, but rather on God's sovereign grace. God told his people after they came back into the land, he was going to do something new. He literally calls it a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So turn there, if you don't mind. Jeremiah 31. I didn't look up the page number in the Pew Bible. Use your table of contents if you need to. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah, right before Ezekiel. Find the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31. Where God, through his prophet, talks about this new covenant that was promised to come to the people of God. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I'll read this, then we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at what God promised to do through the new covenant. And then next week, I'm going to try to expand on this a little bit. Next week, I'm going to talk about the nature, scope, and result of the new covenant. What happened is I started writing the sermon this week, and then I realized I wrote two sermons, and it was way too long. And for your sake and our sake, I split it in half. Amen. So we're going to revisit the new covenant and kind of its scope, its nature, and its result, at least in some detail, next week. But let's look at the covenant bit by bit this week. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There are four distinctives of the covenant we'll get to in a moment, in verses 33 and 34. First, verse 31, though, God says he'll make a new covenant with his people. Now, I want to try to put this in context so we don't just skip ahead and apply it, you know, in ways that the New Testament does. This new covenant first applied to the people of Israel returning home from exile in Babylon. We know this because Jeremiah later in this chapter, verses 38 through 40, mentions the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So the people will come back, they'll be able to rebuild their city after the exile. So this new covenant had its first fulfillment when God began to bring the Jewish exiles back into the promised land in around the year 539 BC. That's through Nehemiah, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, and then later Ezra. But this prophecy of a new covenant suggests more than just the return of the Jews to their land. How do we know that? Well, I think we know that because Jeremiah includes the house of Israel. Verse 31, he mentions the house of Israel. Verse 33, he mentions the house of Israel. Why is that significant? Because the house of Israel had ceased to exist when Jeremiah wrote this. He's preaching to the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. The house of Israel, or the northern kingdom, had already been wiped out. They'd already been taken into captivity. They'd already been judged. There wasn't a house of Israel anymore. There was a house of Judah, and that's who he's talking to. But here he mentions the house of Israel, which I think suggests that there's a deeper or fuller fulfillment of this new covenant in view. Deeper and fuller than merely the return of the Jews to their land. In other words, Jeremiah is speaking to people beyond his immediate audience in Judah. He's talking about something that God will do with the wider people of God. And of course, the New Testament, which we'll see next week, makes it crystal clear that this new covenant was to be later fulfilled through Christ. More on that next week. But even here, there are hints that this covenant will not be only for the people Jeremiah is talking to. Verse 32 says that the covenant will not be like the Mosaic covenant. It won't be like the old covenant. He says it's going to be something new. In the language of marriage in 32, do you see that at the end of 32? My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. This language of marriage reminds us how tragic the faithfulness of the people of God was. Their sin in the Old Testament is often described as adultery. Spiritual adultery, because they were rejecting the one they'd bound themselves to and cheating on him with false gods. Though there was judgment that was coming for their sin, the Lord would not divorce his people. He would not divorce his adulterous, faithless people. Rather, he says here, he will establish a new kind of relationship with them that will deal with their sins in a similar but new way. Now, let's get into 33 and 34, which is really the meat and potatoes of the covenant. 33 and 34 say that the new covenant will have four distinctives, four features. First, the Lord will write His word on His people's hearts. Verse 33 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." In other words, the external word of God, needed to become internalized with the people of God. God says He's going to write His word, His law, on the hearts of His people rather than on stone tablets like He did at Mount Sinai with Moses. There are so many differences between what God does in the Old and the New Covenants. This is one of the biggest ones. In the Old Covenant, the law was set before the people. In the New Covenant, the law, the Word of God, is going to be put inside the people. Big difference. One is like saying, hey, here's the Bible. And another is like saying, I'm going to put this inside of you. It's quite a substantial difference. In the New Covenant, the Word of God would become more than merely what God required of His people. It would, by the Spirit of God, become the, as one commentator puts it, the animating life principle. In other words, it's the thing that creates life within His people. Another commentator says that the covenant, the New Covenant, will be a warm delight to the people, not a cold prescription. So not a list of rules, hey, do this, that comes externally, but rather a delight like a spiritual buffet given to the heart that the people of God delight in. The prophet Ezekiel kind of unfolds this a little bit further for us. The prophet Ezekiel describes this in slightly different language that I think is so profound. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, he says, "I, the Lord, will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What does all this talk about? A hard heart, a soft heart, heart of flesh, heart of stone? Not biology, okay? He's not talking about the organ pumping blood through your body right now. You need to get your mind on kind of spiritual realities, not physical, biological realities. He's saying that God is going to remove your spiritually hard heart that's like a rock. It's lifeless, cold, and dead. Not anything happening there. He's going to take that out. And he's going to give you a new heart of flesh that's pumping, that's alive, that's warm. This, by the way, is what Jesus is referring to when he says a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Not that he literally has to be born again, that's impossible, but he has to spiritually be born again. In the new covenant, God promises to give his people a new heart that also isn't just new, but it enables his people to walk in his ways. Did you remember what Ezekiel says? "I'm going to put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this new heart, this spiritual heart, is going to enable his people to keep his word, to walk in his ways. Moses said that God would do this. Moses actually prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that God would do this later. He says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." He says God's going to do this inward circumcision, this spiritual inward work, this heart-softening work, by the power of His Holy Spirit. This is exactly what we just heard Brother Bill read about in 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul says that the Corinthian Christians are a letter from Christ, written not with the ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Spirit of God will come into the people of God, writing the law of God on their hearts, animating their lives, their hearts, so that they are able to live for God. Of course, as I go on, I'm about to do some application for a few minutes. Before I go on, you need to be asking yourselves, has this happened to you? Has this happened to you? Has this happened to you? Do you have a new heart? Do you have a warm heart that's beating for Christ and His Word, and His mission, His gospel? First, though, let's pause. Let me do some application. The first distinctive of the new covenant has massive implications for the way we think about Christianity, for the way we think about whether or not we're in the faith, whether or not we are Christ followers. Those under the new covenant are said to have God's Word on and in their hearts in such a way that enables them to live it out. And this means at least two very important things for us, especially those of us who grew up in the Bible Belt, like me, been in church since I was born, you know, heard this stuff a million times. And in the Bible Belt, everybody kind of claims to be a Christian, everybody's a God-fearing person, and everybody has some kind of religious background. So especially those kinds of people, which is me, we need to listen carefully to what the Bible says about whether or not we are actually what we say we are. Here in the new covenant, it says those who are in this covenant have God's Word on and in their hearts in such a way that enables them to live it out. So this means first that if there's no love for the law of the Lord in our heart and life, then we might not be part of the people of God. If there's no love for the law of the Lord in our hearts, then we might not be part of the people of God. It means, secondly, that if there's no desire to obey God and no actual growth in obedience to God, then we might not be part of the people of God. Those in the new covenant say with King David that the law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19:10. People under the new covenant think that God's word is the most valuable thing on earth, and they find it sweeter than any of life's other sweet things. Not perfectly, not all the time, every minute of every day, but increasingly over time. This isn't something we just decide to do, but rather something that ends up defining who we are. Does this describe you? Does this describe you? Has the law of the Lord captured your heart's affections? And I'm not asking, did you read your Bible this morning? It's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking that at all. I'm asking, has the law of the Lord captured your attention? Has it become sweeter than all of life's sweet things? I was convicted of this just last night. I'm watching the Stars game, enjoying it. I'm totally a bandwagon fan. Really enjoyed jumping on the bandwagon right now. And I thought of this part of my sermon. I was like, man, this is fun. I love this. I'm looking forward to this all day long. This is a sweet thing. And I asked myself, is this the kind of thing I feel for the word of the Lord? Something I look forward to? Something I long for? Something I can't wait to get into and do? I need help in this on a daily basis. But those who've been given new hearts have this animating life principle growing within them. It's called loving the law of the Lord. Secondly, it says, especially the Ezekiel passage, that those in the new covenant will be enabled to walk out and live out the law of the Lord. They'll want to please God by obeying God, not because they have to, but because they want to. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 2, 3-4. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And then again in 1 John 3, verse 6 and verse 9. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. One of the clearest litmus tests for whether or not someone is actually a Christian, whether someone has the law of God written on their hearts, is that they will not be living in continual, unrepentant, I don't care what you say to me, I'm going to do this anyways kind of sin. They will not make peace with their sin. They will make war against it. They will not make excuses for their sin. They'll confess their sin. They'll own it. Take responsibility for it, hate it, and do everything they can to get rid of it. Now, of course, we all sin every single day. This is not saying that if you're a Christian, you won't sin. If that's what you're thinking right now, you've misheard me and the Bible. That's not it at all. That's why the language in 1 John 3 of practice of sinning is so important. Those who make a practice of sin can't say they know God and then just keep living however they want. One way to tell a Christian from a non-Christian is that a Christian is trying to kill sin, while a non-Christian is practicing it, getting better at it, not bothered by it at all. Kind of just doing it because that's what they do. And that's what they've always done. A true Christian understands that God, through the gospel, not only forgives our sin, but also gives us a new heart that hates our sin. We don't want to live in self-destructive ways anymore. We want to live in new ways that please God and bless others. Truly believing the gospel results in truly hating sin. Through the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes into our lives, gives us a love for God's word and a hatred for our sin. Often lost in all the talk in Christian circles about not being judgmental is the reality that one of the most eternally important things we can do is judge ourselves to see whether We meet the standards that God graciously gives us in the Bible to help us discern whether or not His grace has come into our lives. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. The Bible also says we should help each other do this. We should help other Christians do this. 1 Corinthians 5:12 through 13. What have I, Paul says, to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We'll consider this more in detail in later weeks, but for now, consider just for a moment whether you've allowed people, other brothers and sisters in Christ, to get close enough to you so that they can help you see yourself, so that you can help them see themselves. How can we be kept from self-deception if we live on an island? It's great that you have Jesus and the Bible on the island, but in the Bible that Jesus loves and wrote by His Spirit, He says that we need each other. We need each other to live this Christian life. This is one reason why we encourage, we don't require, but we encourage our members to be in community groups, because we need other believers to walk alongside us for the good of our own souls. There's no way, I would still be faithful to God, my wife, my family, His church, anything, if it weren't for other brothers encouraging me, admonishing me, praying for me, asking me hard, awkward questions. There's no way that happens apart from the grace of the church. And so it will be with you. So it must be. Hebrews 3:12 through 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Interestingly, he says here it's possible to think that you're a brother or sister and yet end up falling away from God because it turns out your heart was actually dead spiritually rather than alive spiritually. And one of God's gifts to protect us from this is other Christians who come in and exhort us, who will warn us and counsel us and encourage us and pray for us. So is there anyone in your life doing this with you? Is there anyone in your life that you're doing this with? Is there another brother or sister you're walking in open, honest, transparent? I'm going to ask you awkward questions. I'm going to cry with you. I'm going to rejoice with you. And you're going to ask me awkward questions too. Is there anybody that's happening with? We need each other. We'll learn in later weeks that members of local churches have a special responsibility for the spiritual growth of the other members. When we take this responsibility seriously, we show our love for one another. We show our brothers and sisters that we care about their souls. We don't want them to be deceived and to fall away from the living God and go to hell forever. We care about their souls so much that we're going to enter into these relationships and love them well. And we also end up protecting the integrity of the gospel as we help each other live lives that reflect the truthfulness of the gospel. So, the first distinctive of the new covenant says that in the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes into the lives of His people. He gives us a love for God's word and a hatred for our sin. The second distinctive, back to Jeremiah 31, 33, is that the people of God will have a personal relationship with God. Look at Jeremiah 31, 33 again. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The people of God will have a personal relationship with God. They will be God's, and God will be theirs. Despite our faithlessness and rebellion and adultery, God still wants to be friends with us. Do you ever stop and consider the fact that God is a person that you can know? You ever just think and meditate on the truth that God is a person who you can know and who wants to know you? That He's not an idea. He's not a set of doctrines. He's not a lifestyle. He's not an experience. That he's a person that you can know, have friendship with. God is a person who wants to come into your life. He sees you. He sees all of you. All of you. And this is beautiful news, by the way. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet he still comes and says, I'd like to be your friend. Will you trust me with your life? Will you trust my word? Everyone who says that, yeah, Lord, I need you, I've sinned against you, and turns away from their sin, puts their hope in Christ alone, becomes a friend of God. By grace, through faith alone, can we be made friends with God. Do you know God? Does God know you? Not do you know about God? Do you know truths from the Bible? Do you know Him? Do you enjoy Him? Does He know you? The third distinctive of the new covenant, verse 34, is that the new covenant will, the God's people in the new covenant will receive instruction directly from God. Look back at Jeremiah 31, 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, the knowledge of God in the new covenant will no longer be taught merely through outward teaching of one person to another person. Rather, every kind of person, from the least of them to the greatest, will be taught by the Spirit of God to know the Lord. Not know about Him, but know Him in a saving, intimate, relational kind of way. In other words, the Lord Himself will be the one who brings His people into friendship with Him, into right knowledge of Him. This doesn't mean that we don't need teachers in the church, because God says later in the New Testament that teachers are one of His gifts to the church. What it means is that the knowledge of God is not dependent upon the instruction of human teachers. This knowledge of the Lord, this saving, intimate, I know God, I got nothing but God, He's all I got, all I need, that kind of knowledge doesn't come through human teachers. It will come directly from God Himself. It's not theoretical knowledge or abstract knowledge that you can get from listening to podcasts or sermons. Rather, it's a knowledge that comes as a direct result of God's Spirit and God's grace working on and in a sinner's heart. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, must teach us that God is holy, that we are not, that Jesus is a sufficient and glorious Savior, and that His cross and His resurrection is our only hope. I can't teach you this stuff in any convincing way. It doesn't matter how great of a preacher I am. There's no way I can convince you of these things. I can tell you that Jesus is beautiful, but I can't make you see His beauty with the eyes of your heart. I can tell you that God is good, but I can't make you taste His goodness. The Lord, by His Spirit and through His Word, must teach you these things, or you will never know them. Like, know them. This is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Let me read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Has the Spirit come and taught you to know the Lord? Has He taught you spiritual truths in such a way that the animating life principle, the thing that defines you, has changed? This is why we pray regularly for the preaching of the Word in our church. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come and accompany His Word, work in our hearts, we will never change. We'll just be spinning our religious wheels week after week. Week after week. And I don't want to do that, by the way. I don't have time for that. I wonder, do you want God to do amazing things in our church? Do you want him to do amazing things? If so, I pray so, then it means that we must ask him earnestly, consistently, faithfully ask him to come by his Spirit and teach us, truly teach us his word. The way God has always built up his church is through his word. So if you want God to do amazing things, it's not like, man, pastor, we need more programs. We need more people. We need a better facility. We need this and that. No, what we need is the Spirit of God to come with his word and change us. And change us. Do you want that? Like, I really want that. Life is so short. I don't have time to just play religious games here. I wonder if you want that. I so want that. I want my life to change because my life is a mess. Susie's in the nursing mother's room. She's amening right now. I need the Spirit to come and change my heart. Keep softening it week after week, week after week, week after week. Do you want lost people to come to Christ? Pray, pray, pray. We don't need a big cool band or better carpet. We need the Spirit of God to accompany the Word of God. This is what he promises to do in the new covenant. Let's ask God to do what he promised to do. I think God would love to hear prayers like that. The fourth distinctive, last, verse 34, the fourth distinctive of the new covenant is that God will remove and forget the sins of his people. Verse 34. The end of verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is a permanent forgiveness. I will remember their sin no more. Unlike the temporary forgiveness offered under the Mosaic covenant where the people had to keep bringing sacrifices, keep killing goats, keep killing animals. Even the priests had to keep killing, you know, animal every single year to cover the sins of the people. This is not like that at all. In the new covenant, what makes it new, one of the things that makes it new, is that there will be one final sacrifice that we'll get to next week that will put away sins once and for all. In verse 34, the end there, notice the word for. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This alerts us that this is the reason, this is the ground behind all the other promises. In other words, God will write His law in His people's hearts. He'll be their personal God. He'll teach them to know Him because for He's going to take their sins away. In other words, if their sins aren't taken away, none of the other stuff happens. The sin of God's people has to be removed so that the Spirit comes and writes the law on the heart and teaches us to know Him and brings us into a personal relationship with Him. The permanent forgiveness of sin is the basis of the new covenant. As long as the people still carry their sin, the holy God who made them cannot be in an intimate relationship with them. If you're not yet a Christian, you can't be good with God while you're living in your sin, no matter how great you feel. God has to remove sin for friendship to happen. In order for God to be friends with His people, He must first remove the thing that has made them His enemies, namely their sin. This makes us wonder whether God has removed the thing that has separated Him from His people. And if so, how? Has God done this? How has God created this new people? How has God enacted this new covenant? How was it fulfilled? Did all these blessings just magically appear upon God's people because they cleaned up their lives and started going to church and got their act together and decided to make a life change? How did God apply these blessings of the new covenant to His people? How was this new covenant ratified, confirmed, fulfilled? We're going to see how next week. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us. Please help us. Please help us. Please help me, Father. Please help me to live out the word that I preach. Help us, Father, to love your word, to delight in the law of the Lord, to see it as sweeter than all of life's sweet things. And we are so grateful for so many sweet things. Help us. Help us to love you and your word above all else, so that when everything else fades, and everything else will fade, so that when all we're left with is you, we won't then have to finally wake up to the reality that you are all we needed in the first place. God, please, please change our hearts, soften our hearts, teach us your ways, enable us to live them out by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us, fill us, fill us with your presence. We're going to walk out of here. We're going to go to work tomorrow. The mundane of life awaits us. Give us, in those moments, give us, Lord, an awareness of your presence, that you're with us. You're our friend who never leaves, who like isn't waiting on us to call you or text you, but like you're just with us all the time and love us and delight us, delight in us because we're yours. Help us to feel your presence, your care with us. I pray, Father, for those in the room who aren't yet under the new covenant, who haven't been given a new heart. I pray that you would soften their hearts. Show them their inability to make themselves right with God. And help them to run quickly to the cross of Christ. And to put all of their hope in Christ and Christ alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.